So last week we had introduced the man Apollos, a native of Alexandria out of Egypt. He's come to Ephesus. And the scriptures describe him, and we talked a little bit about that. An eloquent man, able to speak clearly so that people could understand what he had to say. He was competent in the scriptures. Competence is more than just the knowledge, but it's the ability to put that knowledge into practice. There's two areas of putting knowledge into practice. One is in the area of being able to teach others. Another area of putting knowledge into practice is in being able in your own lives to overcome sin. Oftentimes, we can teach. We understand the scriptures such that we can teach, but for some reason, we don't seem to be able to put it into practice in our personal lives. And there's something wrong when that's the picture. But he was a man that was competent in the scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus. So he was properly instructed concerning Jesus. And fervent in spirit, the idea of fervent in spirit as it's used here is that this fervency was active. It led him to do something. We can claim to be fervent in spirit, but if it doesn't lead us to do something, we're not. In this case, it led him to speak and to teach accurately the things concerning Jesus. But now, what we left off last week was with this next part of the sentence. He was speaking accurately concerning Jesus, but yet he only knew the baptism of John. So let's continue reading, and we'll read down through 19, verse 7. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. And just as an interlude, as you've read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the church had some division among themselves, and some claimed to be of Paul and some of Cephas. You know, part of that was of Apollos, this man here. And in chapter 3, when Paul made the statement that he had watered, he had planted. Apollos had watered, but God gives the increase. And the idea there is Paul had gone there first. He had planted the seed of the gospel, which we know he's already done that in the first part of chapter 18. And now here in the close of chapter 18, Apollos is going there. And so he built upon what Paul had taught. So Paul planted and Apollos watered. And so in verse 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that when Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And they said, Into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So I want us to consider this context. And we're going to start with the statement back up in verse 25 of chapter 18, that he only knew the baptism of John. Now, in its day and in its time, the baptism of John was correct. It was proper. As we see through the context of reading 18 and 19 together, we see now it's not proper. It's not correct. So what happened? Why the change? And what is it that Apollos would have known in knowing the baptism of John? The first thing I want to submit to you that Apollos would have known is that John himself was from God. You remember in the prelogue to John, the book of John. So remember, let's don't get the Johns confused here. But talking about In the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it gets on down to around the fifth and sixth verses, seventh verse, and it talks about John coming as a witness. It says, you know, he came to be a witness of the light. He was not the light himself. So John opens up his letter with the concept that this John the Baptist was one who came to teach about Christ, but he came from God. Not only that, John's baptism was from God. This was not something that John came up with himself. Remember in Matthew 3 that it says there that Jesus went to John to be baptized? That's in the 13th verse. And in the 15th verse, Jesus says the reason it was because it was right to do so. Now, this baptism of John was associated with sin, it was associated with repentance, and it was associated with forgiveness. In the 14th verse of that Matthew 3, when Jesus had come to John to be baptized, and notice that Jesus went to John, not John coming to Jesus. So Jesus is the one that initiated this. So John, when Jesus approaches him, John says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So John recognized that he himself was the one with sin, and Jesus was innocent. So why would Jesus be baptized with a baptism that was associated with sin and repentance of those sins and forgiveness of those sins? John says, I need that. I need to come to you for that, not you coming to me. So John understood what his baptism was associated with. Jesus understood it. Now, also, the Jews at large knew it. In Matthew chapter 21, in, say, verse 25, both sides of verse 25, the Pharisees had come to Jesus to trick him. And they said, concerning the things that Jesus did, they said, you know, by whose authority do you do these things? And you remember Jesus' answer? I'll answer that question if you answer my question first. And the question that Jesus had to them, had for them, the baptism of John, is it from heaven or is it from men? Well, they didn't want to answer that. They didn't want to touch it. So they knew the answer. They knew it was from heaven. Jesus knew it was from heaven. And they feared the people because they considered John a prophet. The people knew it was from heaven. All the people that knew that John's baptism from heaven. And I submit to you, Apollos would have known that. Apollos would have known that John was from God and that his baptism was from God. Now, let me ask the question now. What was involved with John's baptism? What was it about? Okay? So, consider what's said in the 19th verse. The 19th chapter in the 4th verse. Now, I realize this was not a statement made to Apollos, but this is something that Apollos would have known. Paul said to these, I'm going to say 12 or dozen. I realize it's about 12 or dozen, but for sake of words, I won't be, you know, so precise. And he says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to do what? To believe in the one who was to come after him. See, notice after him. That is Jesus. So what we see is that John's baptism was looking ahead in time. It was looking forward. It was looking to this coming of Jesus. In the third chapter of Matthew, and in the 11th verse, and you don't need to turn here, but in the 11th verse, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, you see, shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John was looking ahead to someone. His baptism looked ahead to someone. His teaching looked ahead to someone. And that someone was Jesus. Also, again, in Matthew 3 and 6, it says, the people came to him to be baptized, confessing their sins. So it was a baptism that involved confession of sin. Now, also in that same verse, Matthew 3 and verse 8, it says, bring forth works meet for repentance. or the idea of bear fruit in keeping with repentance, depending on what version you're looking at. So again, here's this idea of repentance. It's not in word only, but it's in heart and translated into action and a change of one's life. And then in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, notice the wording there. It says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming, and here's that word proclaiming again, same word we read about Paul, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this idea is it's a baptism based upon one having repented, one having turned away from his sins with the view or with the purpose of that his sins were to be forgiven. That was John's baptism. Now, it also there's a parallel passage of this in Luke 3 and 3 that talks about it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it's also stated a baptism for the forgiveness of sins in Luke 1 and 77. Apollos would have known these things is the point that I want you to understand. So he knew what it looked to. He knew it involved confession of sin, that involved repentance, and it involved the remission of sins. Now, let's talk about something that perhaps Apollos did not know. And I submit to you again at 19 and verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, Jesus Christ. So what's the difference, you see, as we look at the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus? What I see as we read this and other passages is that when people were to no longer look to Jesus' coming, when they were no longer to look to his coming and his death and so forth, when they were no longer to look to his being the sacrificial lamb, in John chapter 1 and verse 26, when John saw Jesus approaching, and this is the book of John and talking about John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus approaching, he says, you know, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the idea of the Lamb of God would be a sacrificial lamb. The Jews would understood it was a sacrifice, a sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament. The Passover lamb was a lamb that was sacrificed. So they understood that this Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world was a sacrificial lamb. There's other things in their sacrifice that they would have learned this concept as well. So here was Jesus understood by John to be the sacrificial lamb. And it's when people no longer look to that in the future, as I would submit, is when John's baptism was no longer proper. Now, consider, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in the first four verses of that reading, Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, concerning this gospel I preach to you, by which you are being saved if you hold fast. And in verse 3 he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So you have the idea here. Paul says of first importance in our faith is that we look back. We look back to Christ having died, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day. So already we see a difference. John's baptism was looking to the coming of Jesus, but our faith is looking back to what Jesus has done for us already. Now, I'm not suggesting to this that we don't have faith in what's ahead. I'm not suggesting that our faith does not look forward as well, because we have faith in our own resurrection based upon the resurrection of Christ. That's the foundation to our faith in looking ahead. So our faith is looking both directions. But for the purpose of what is being written here and for our discussion, John's baptism looked ahead. Our faith is looking to what has happened in the past concerning Christ and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, evidently, the faith of John's baptism did not include as an integral component this understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, here's why I say that. Because John himself didn't recognize it. While John recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, and understanding that that lamb would have been a sacrificial lamb, perhaps John didn't understand how it was going to be carried about. Didn't understand fully the concept of how Jesus would be a sacrificial lamb. When John was in prison, in Matthew chapter 11, it's recorded in verses 2 and 3, he sent of his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one? Or do we look for another?" The idea, perhaps, in John's mind was an expectation of perhaps an earthly kingdom. Perhaps that's what it was. I'm not for sure. But certainly that's a possibility of what he had in mind. Of Jesus not being one who was being treated in such a manner by the Jews. One who would, perhaps in his mind, was one who would have been looked up to and respected and revered by all the people. But John wasn't seeing those things. The reports coming to him in prison were not those things. But Jesus was being abused. And so it led John to ask the question, "Are you the one? Or do we look for someone else? Is someone else the one that's going to come and be the Savior of Israel?" We understand Peter didn't know this. In Matthew 16, we're all familiar with, the confession that Peter made. But at the end of the chapter, it says Jesus began to teach them of the things that was going to happen. He was going to die and be buried and be raised. And Peter rebuked him. He said, "No, Lord, these things shall never happen to you." And then we discussed earlier in Luke 18, as Jesus is approaching his death, he tries again to teach his disciples this same thing. But the record tells us that the disciples they weren't listening. Their heart was not open, to receiving that teaching. And then, of course, we're familiar, staying in Luke 22, Peter's denial of Jesus. And again, in Luke 24, and it's recorded in verse 11, after the women had gone to the grave and they had discovered that Jesus was gone, and they came and told the men, these same apostles told these women to stop that idle talk. That's just foolishness. Jesus can't be gone. So my point is, even the disciples, the apostles themselves, didn't understand this. And these men were baptized with the baptism of John. They didn't understand it. So it doesn't seem that it was an integral part of the teaching of John's message. It looked to the coming of Jesus perhaps more so than it looked to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So we have the word picture of baptism in Romans 6. Baptism where we're buried with him into his death and we're raised to walk in newness of life. That picture would make no sense with John's baptism. But us, we're looking back. They would not have been looking forward to that. And then the last I want to bring to you is when we take of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, around verses 24 and 25. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Not looking ahead to my death, burial, and resurrection, but looking back to what I've done for you. So what I conclude, with this is that certainly these 12 disciples in chapter 19 were baptized looking forward. And I would submit the same thing perhaps with Apollos, that they were baptized looking forward when they should have been looking backwards. Now, with these things that are important to me as I read these scriptures, I would ask myself, why do so many religious institutions, and you just drive down the streets, in metropolitan Houston, you'll see them, but the name of their, quote, church is John the Baptist this or John the Baptist that. Why? Why? Why would anybody do that? It's beyond my comprehension. So, now, concerning these disciples in 19, Paul asks them a question. He says in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, I want to refer you in this concept of receiving the Holy Spirit when they believe back to Acts chapter 8. Because I believe it's such as this that Paul had reference to. And evidently, there was, I'll use the word a practice, that when people were converted to Christ, there was a large measure of those whose hands, who were laid on by the apostles' hands, and they received some measure of being able to form miraculously. And so the question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, back in the Acts 8, we had not a total parallel situation, but we got somewhat of a parallel situation. In verse 13, Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So, in asking them, did they receive the Holy Spirit? I think what he's asking them was that after you were baptized, were the hands of an apostle laid upon you such that you could perform miraculously? And their response was that, no, we don't know of such a reception of the Holy Spirit. We don't even know that. So that caused Paul to think, you see, that perhaps there's something not right about their baptism. And that's why I say perhaps it was customary, a practice, something that they normally did. Now, I'll say as an offshoot to this, when we look back at Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized, each one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. One of the teachings on that gift of the Holy Ghost is that that gift had to do with the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the teachings. And there's people in the church that teach that. And they have some good arguments. They really do. I don't think the argument fits the context, so I don't hold to it. And I believe it's too much of an emphasis on certain terminology. And so, again, for that reason, I don't hold to it. But the idea behind that argument is that when a person was baptized in that day, during the time that gifts would have been handed out, before that which is perfect has come, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, during the days of prophecy and, you know, Revelation, that it was customary that when they were baptized, that hands would be laid upon them and they would be able to speak miraculously. I only say that from this standpoint. It's the idea of this, perhaps there was, you know, this was something done, you know, perhaps more often than not. But certainly it seems to be the way that Paul addressed them the question. Now, like I said, I don't necessarily believe that argument out of Acts 2, but it's an argument that's made. It's even in commentaries, if you, you know, were to read commentaries on this particular subject. But so the idea then is, in this example back from Acts 8, after the apostles came down and laid their hands upon them, then they received the Spirit and they were able to work miraculously following that. So in this light, the same question, we've not even, and the answer, we've not heard of such. And so now he's thinking about, okay, what about their baptism then? If they've not heard of it, what is it about their baptism? Unto what were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And of course, we've seen already in verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling his people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And now we have a parallel to what was in Acts 8. The only thing we don't have different is there was a delay because no apostle was there when Philip had baptized him. But Paul is here with them. There's no delay. He baptizes them in the name of the Lord, lays his hands upon them, and they're able to speak miraculously and to prophesy. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, it's a passage that you're familiar with. Paul writes, and it's interesting that he writes this to the Ephesian church, because these men are there at Ephesus, and this is where Paul, you know, starts to work. But in that passage in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So, certainly, while there was a period of time when John's baptism was valid, we've approached a time when it's not. It's summarized in that statement I just read out of Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's a summary. John's baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is one baptism from that point in time on. But we see here at the writing, at the time of these events, which had been in the early 50s, the time of these events here in Ephesians 18 and 19, even at this time, no one could be baptized with the baptism of John and it be acceptable to God. Now, talking about Apollos, Apollos only knew of the baptism of John. In verse 26, it says, Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. One thing to notice about Apollos, he was not a man of pride. Here he was an eloquent man, a learned man, but yet he was willing to sit down with a tent maker and his wife and to listen to them. Many people won't do that today. They won't sit down because of their pride with a tent maker, with a carpenter, as Jesus was. They won't sit down with somebody that's common, but they want somebody eloquent. They want somebody with a doctor in front of his name or a PhD at the end of his name or something like that to expound the Word of God to them. But Paulus was not a man of pride and would allow himself to be so taught. A question that comes up, and it's a question that I'm not going to answer. I'm not going to answer it because I don't know that the Scriptures answer it. And I'm not going to answer it because I don't know if it's material to what we need to get out of this. But the question always comes up, was Apollos baptized again? What I want to say to you is this. It's not an issue for us today. Already, we know from the 19th chapter that those who had known the baptism of John were told to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they were baptized subsequently in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we have clear teaching that the baptism of John is not acceptable for us today. There is no doubting of that scripture. There's no way that anyone should really, by a scriptural study, be able to state that it is. However, that's not the case. And all you got to do to see this is you know, just do some internet article searching, and maybe you know somebody that you could talk to. I personally don't, but some Baptists today insist that their baptism is traced back to John's baptism. One article I said that hundreds and hundreds of Baptist churches trace the baptism they perform today back to John. Another article I read, some claim that John's baptism was the only water baptism, that Jesus did not come to institute another water baptism. John said concerning Jesus, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so the idea that somehow is, and these are quote learned men in their doctrine, that John says concerning Jesus, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, and therefore the baptism of the Holy Ghost is what those who would be members of the Lord's body would have today, that baptism. And one of the proofs they use is that Jesus never baptized anybody, only his disciples. And so we can see just the shallow depth of these arguments. And it's surprising, you know, to us that, you know, men of such, quote, learning, that would be where they take their stand on reasoning such as that. But yet that's what it is. And so in that light, there's no reason to be afraid of the doctrines of somebody else, of another man. There's no reason to be afraid. There's no need to, if you're going to talk with somebody, to have trembling knees. There is a need to be prepared. There is a need to pray to God and have faith in God and ask for His help. But there's no need to be afraid of the arguments that some would present on any of these teachings concerning our salvation. Their arguments are shallow, and with just some amount of preparation and prayer, study, you can see through those arguments and argue through. Doesn't mean you'll convince them, because again, you might be a carpenter, you might be a tent maker, and they won't listen, because that's the way people are, lifted by pride. Now, one other thing on this, you'll notice that John's baptism was for the remission of sins. Yet here we've got 12 people who were baptized in John's baptism, that their baptism was not acceptable. So just because they may have been baptized for the remission of sins does not prove that their baptism would be acceptable to God. Any comment? Any question? Yes.
Kind of a side point that may be valuable in future study. Two things. One, it says in chapter 18:25 that Apollos was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Twice in chapter 8, Luke has told us that when Jesus was preached, people understood the need for water baptism. What that says is, we find this phrase, teaching Christ or preaching Christ, we need to interpret it in the light of that particular context. Like here, it seems to be qualified in the last statement in the verse. He was teaching accurate things concerning Jesus as foreshadowed by John Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
But not everything concerning Jesus, obviously. Certainly not what was meant when Philip preached Christ Acts 85 and called Jesus guilty and preached Jesus Acts 8:35. In both cases, people wanted to be baptized in water. Just an observation when we study, not to take a phrase and apply it across the board without looking at the context.
Good point. Good point. Right.
And so I don't know what the case is. The lesson to take from it is, we teach this, and one of the basic things in our Bible study is look who Luke is talking. And in this case, Luke says these men are talking to me, not saying that these men are correct in what they say. Just an observation, again, maybe something useful to further back.
Okay. All right. Any other comment or question? Right. And to add to that, this Acts 19 clearly shows that the baptism of John is no longer applicable. To apply Steve's point, you know, what they answered would have been evidently what Paul reacted to, and they had to be baptized with the baptism of Christ. I understand. I know that. But I think it built on what you said is the reason I said it that way. So it's clear. It's clear. The baptism of John, it no longer exists. And again, I want to state, don't be afraid to enter a discussion with someone who believes it is. Now, I don't know how many people used to. It was a strong belief among Baptists. As Baptists have become more secularized, it's not as strong a belief as it was. Even though an article I read said hundreds and hundreds of churches, Baptist churches, still believe that. I just take that at face value. I don't know personally how many believe it. But again, don't be afraid of entering into a discussion. And that goes for anything else concerning baptism. For the remission of sins, unto versus because of, you see. Don't be afraid of that argument. To be baptized for the remission of sins as opposed to the outward manifestation of some grace that's within a person, that they're already saved. Now they're being baptized to become a member of the church, the Baptist church. Don't be afraid of those arguments, okay? But remember, every time you study, every time you sit down to study, go to God in prayer first. Go to God. Because when you do that, it will help you clear out the thoughts of your mind that would oppose a proper study. It will help you get rid of the pride that's within you. It would help you take off the rose-colored glasses that you may have on that cause you to want to look at something, you know, from a particular perspective, instead of just taking what it says. And whatever it says, I'll do. Go to God in prayer first, and then enter the study with a clear mind to just let it take you wherever it takes you. So many times I think we enter into study kind of having the road laid out where this study is going to take us. Well, if that's the case, the study is going to take you there, because that's the road you've already laid out. You've got to clear your mind and let the study take you to where it's going to study. It's not going to take you into Never Never Land if you apply reason to your study and logical thinking. So now, as this event ends in verse 8, it says he enters a synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly. What was he doing during these 3 months? How was he speaking? Notice reasoning and persuading. Again, we cannot get away from these words of this concept. So reasoning and persuading them concerning the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all residents of Asia heard the word of God, both Jews and Greeks. So looking in verse 9, it says, some were stubborn and continued in unbelief. This is opposed, you see, to the reasoning. Stubbornness is not a result of reasoning. You know, it's one thing to stand in a conviction, to have a conviction and stand with it. But it's another thing just to be stubborn. You know, there's nothing you're going to say that's going to convince me. There's nothing you're going to show me from the Word of God that's going to convince me. I'm just going to be stubborn about it. I'm going to stick right here where I am, and you're not going to move me. That's the idea of stubbornness. You can't reason with that. There's no reasoning you can do because they're not going to believe you. They have not gone to God in prayer. They don't have a clear mind. The path of what they're going to believe is already laid out, and that's where they're going to end up. It doesn't matter what you say and what you show them. And you're not going to have a study with them. And as a matter of fact, look what Paul did in verse 9. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him and went somewhere else, you know, to do his teaching. It speaks also of this term, the way. Now, we've already been introduced to this term in the previous study of the first half of Acts in chapter 9. Paul had gone to persecute those who believed in Jesus, those who were part of the way. And so now we have this term used again here. And the idea is that they were speaking evil of the way. That would be the idea of the way of the truth that Jesus taught, and those who responded to it, the things that they were doing in response to that. Remember in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the idea that we have there is that Jesus is the way, and the truth of Jesus results in life. The idea again, Jesus is the means of truth and life. Jesus is the way unto truth and life. And it's used in some other places. We'll see as we go through them. It's used again later in this chapter. It's used in chapter 24. And so we'll see the use of this. But again, oftentimes here in Luke's writing, he's referred to this way, the way, as Christ and his gospel and the believers who come to Christ and the church. And then we see furthermore, he says that he was reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of heaven. And there's a few things I'll say about this. The class has about a minute left, so we'll pick up right here on Sunday morning.